Read the word of God from Matthew chapter 5. First, we read verse 20, and then verses 27 to 32. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. And if thy right hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Our Lord is emphasizing purity of life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. When the word sex was never spoken in an evangelical pulpit, and I'm afraid today we've gone the other extreme, it's all some people preach about. There are some ministers who have turned their churches into clinics, and they're convinced that the source of every problem is in this area of life. Now, since each of us here today is either a man or a woman, we are confronted with this thing that we call sex. There is male and there is female. God made it that way. And we cannot avoid the subject. Our Lord is in the Sermon on the Mount explaining to us God's law. And he's doing this so that we might not accept a substitute. That's important. The Pharisees and scribes had given to the Jewish people a substitute for the truth and the life of God's law. As I explained in a previous message, God's law is like a seed, and that seed has to be planted. And when that seed is planted, it bears fruit. And in that fruit, there's more seed. And so you are constantly learning new and deeper truths from the Word of God. But the scribes and Pharisees, instead of planting the seed, were protecting the seed. And they had put around the seed their own protection of tradition and man-made practices. And they were robbing the people of the life and the joy of obedience to God's law. We must remember that God did not give his law to make life miserable for us. God gave his law that we might not be miserable. God's law is given to us because it governs the affairs of this universe. And my friend, if you fight against God's law, you're fighting against the universe. If we yield to God's law, then everything works for us and God accomplishes his purposes. Now, it was necessary that our Lord come to this subject of marriage and divorce and adultery because, like today, it was a big issue in that day. In fact, the scholars were divided. There were those who were very strict, to whom divorce was the unpardonable sin. And there were those who were very loose, who said, what difference does it make? People are going to live the way they live anyway. We have those same groups today. And our Lord joined neither one of them. Our Lord is discussing here this marvelous gift of sex. He's doing it in a very chaste and holy manner. And there's nothing in these words in Matthew 5, 27 through 32 that could offend anyone. Our Lord is not trying to be sensational like some preachers. Nor is our Lord trying to sidestep the issue like some preachers. Our Lord simply says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery." This is the seventh commandment. And so in verse 27, he affirms God's law. And then in verses 28 through 30, he explains God's law. And then in 31 through 32, he applies God's law. It's a very simple thing. He affirms God's law, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then he explains God's law. What does this mean? Then he applies God's law. How should you and I live as a result of this? And in doing this, our Lord Jesus gives to us three very wonderful principles. Now, if each of us will just lay hold of these principles, we're going to find the kind of enjoyment and enrichment that God wants us to have in this area of being male and female. We aren't going to have substitutes. We aren't going to have to run against God's law. If you and I will just lay hold of these three principles and by the help of the Holy Spirit practice them, God will work things out in such a way that we'll experience all that he wants us to experience in this area. Now, these three principles are these. Principle number one, verse 27, the principle of respect. You had better learn to respect sex. You'd better learn to reverence sex because it came from God. That's the first principle, the principle of respect. The second principle, verses 28 through 30, the principle of desire. This thing goes much deeper than anatomy. It goes down into the very depths of the heart. So there's the principle of respect, the principle of desire, and then thirdly, in verses 31 and 32, the principle of commitment. He says that sex is not used as an experiment. It is a commitment. A man and a woman commit themselves to each other. Now let's look at these three principles, and in understanding and applying them, I trust, get that kind of holy, healthy, balanced viewpoint in an area that the world has polluted. First, the principle of respect. Verse 27, our Lord affirms God's law. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. In other words, Jesus does not annul the seventh commandment. He says, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Did you know that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament epistles to the church? The one that is not repeated is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God gave to the church the Lord's day. But God has taken each of those commandments and reaffirmed them to the church. And when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus said, I agree with that. I want to reaffirm that law. You can read through your New Testament and discover that over and over again, God warns New Testament Christians about immorality. In the first church council, when they were debating that big question, must a Gentile become a Jew to become a Christian? And they decided, no, Jews and Gentiles are all saved the same way through faith in Christ. They sent a letter out to the Gentile churches. And they added in that letter, we want to urge you now to abstain from fornication. Because the Gentile way of life back in Bible days was especially polluted. You turn to 1 Corinthians and you find the Apostle Paul warning the church about sexual sin. They were saying, well, meat's for the body and the body for meat. In other words, I have an appetite for food, so I eat. I have a thirst for water, so I drink. I have a desire for sex, so I fulfill it. Paul says, oh, no. Oh, no, that particular area of life is different from eating and drinking. You have to eat and drink to stay alive. He said, you better be careful. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, except fornication. He who commits fornication sins against his own body. Jesus said that. He said, you're better off losing a part of your body than that the whole body suffer in hell. In Galatians, Paul warns about the works of the flesh, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness. In Ephesians, several times, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and warns about sensual sin. Likewise, in Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, all the way through the New Testament, you get to Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable. And the bed undefiled, says verse 4, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. So our Lord is saying you'd better respect this thing called sex. Why? Well, because God created it. When God made the first man, he made him a man. When God made the first woman, he made her a woman. And I have pointed out on more than one occasion, he did not make two women. He did not make two men. From the very beginning, God established the normal pattern for life. And God made them meet for each other, suitable for each other. And God gave them to each other for companionship and for reproduction. He says, be fruitful and fill the earth. Now, if God created sex, God has every right to pass the laws that control it. I have never invented anything, but if I were to invent some kind of a machine, I would know that machine better than anyone else. And I would know what the machine could do and what it couldn't do, and what should not be done to it. I confess to you, when it comes to things mechanical, I am helpless. I'm the kind of person who starts to put something together, then I get it into a mess, and then one of my family says, when all else fails, read the instructions. Well, the world is like that today. The world today is not only experimenting, but going hog wild in this area. And God is saying, look, when all else fails, you better read the instructions. I made the original equipment. I designed it. I know what it's all about. Now, here are my instructions. God has every right to pass the laws that control this area of life. And so God created it, and God protects it. Now, you know why God protects it? You know why God has built fences around sex? Not because he wants to rob people, but because he wants to bless people. I don't know when the world is going to wake up to the fact that when God says no, it's because he wants to say yes. We parents are this way. It takes our children so long to discover that when we say no, it's because one day we want to be able to say yes. And God says about fornication, no. And God says about homosexuality, no. And God says about these other aberrations that today are thrown on screens for the entertainment of people, no. Now, why does he say no? Because he wants to be able to say yes. And so God created sex, respect it, it's God's. And God protects it, better respect it, and God judges it. Recently, I published a book on Romans, and when I was preparing that book, I, of course, did a great deal of studying, and I was so glad to get out of chapter 1. When I got out of chapter 1, I felt like getting fumigated, because in chapter 1 of Romans, the Apostle Paul spells out how the Gentile world got into the mess it's in. They knew God. They would not receive him as God. They took the truth of God and suppressed it. and they began to be their own gods. And when you are your own god, then you do whatever you want to do. It talks about how the men abused sex. Then it says, even the women. As though God says, we expect much more from women. There seems to be a finer discrimination there. But even the women abandon the normal use of the body for that which is unnatural. And as you go through Romans chapter 1, it gets deeper and deeper and darker and darker and muddier and murkier. And God says, judgment. Now today these things are protected by law. God says to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, respect sex. God made it. God protects it, and God punishes disobedience. He punishes disobedience physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Now, does he do this that we might have a negative view? Of course not. He wants us to have a positive view. When you respect something, you have a positive view. When you show reverence towards something, there's a positive attitude. Our Lord is not trying to make a negative attitude. No. He is saying, here is a great and glorious gift. Here is a marvelous blessing from God. Now, respect it. The second principle that our Lord lays down is the principle of desire. First, he affirms God's law and says, respect it. Then he explains God's law. He does this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. You see, he does with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, what he did with the commandment about murder back in verse 21. The Pharisees said, we've never murdered anybody. Jesus said, did you ever hate anybody? Hatred does not lead to murder. Hatred is murder in your heart. Now he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the scribes and Pharisees fixed their lapels and drew their skirts up around them and said, we have never committed adultery. Jesus said, have you ever lusted in your heart? Now I want to make a distinction here between the fiery darts of the wicked one and the lustful desires of the human heart. I've had young people come to me, and in fact older people, saying, Pastor, there are times when I fight terrible battles. I'm at work, or I'm driving down the street, or I'm in school, and these lurid, horrible thoughts just strike my mind. And my question is always, well, what do you do with them when they strike your mind? Do you want them there? No, I don't want them there. Well, then they're the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do you cultivate them? No, I pray against them. Then they're the fiery darts of the wicked one. I doubt that there's a person here today who can honestly say, I've never faced that problem. Satan knows how to throw and when to throw his fiery darts. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Nor is our Lord saying that it's wrong to say that a woman is beautiful. A husband had better say that his wife is beautiful. Nor is he saying it's wrong even to admire a beautiful person. What he's saying is this, I say unto you that whosoever gazes on a woman for the purpose of lusting in his heart, that's what he's saying. He's saying, and I watched this the other day, I've even forgotten where I was, but I was standing waiting on a situation, and there was a young man standing over there. I was kind of watching him, and a girl came walking by, and he feasted his eyes. He saw her coming. I could just see the changed expression. You say, well, you're judging him. Perhaps I am, but it was pretty obvious. Now, a few years ago, he probably would have whistled, but they don't do that today because women have studied karate. And he probably would have ended up in the sidewalk. But it was rather obvious he was looking on her for the purpose of lusting in his heart. Our Lord is saying we don't have to commit the physical act to be guilty. All we have to do is commit the act in our heart. Our Lord is talking here about that marvelous gift of imagination. You know, your mind is an amazing piece of machinery. Your mind makes every computer in Chicago look like an Abacus board. You've got an amazing thing with your mind. Your mind is really the closest thing to the mind of God. With your mind, you can reach back. You can remember. With your mind, you can be aware of what's going on in the present. With your mind, your imagination, you can reach into the future. And Jesus is saying, look, don't abuse the inner man. It isn't necessary to commit the physical act. All we have to do is purposefully lust in our hearts. Now, you know what he's saying here? You say, well, but if the Lord Jesus takes adultery from the outward action to the inward attitude, he's making it more difficult. No, he isn't. In one sense, he's making it more difficult, but in another sense, he's making it a little easier for us. He is saying the heart of the problem is the problem in the heart. And therefore, young man, therefore, young woman, or older person, and I would remind you that David was no teenager when he committed adultery. Therefore, says the Lord Jesus, if you learn to control the desires of your heart, you've got the problem whipped. It's the principle of desire. Many years ago, Dr. A.W. Tozer wrote a magnificent essay in one of his books entitled, quote, "We Must Sanctify Our Desires," unquote. And he was right. We must sanctify our desires. Deeds begin with desires. Actions begin with attitudes. James tells us that. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God tempts no man, neither can he be tempted. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire. And desire, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. David left the battlefield. He should have been out fighting. David took off his armor. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. Doesn't tell us to take it off. David took it easy when he should have been out fighting. Laziness and lust usually go together. Then David's eyes saw his neighbor's wife, and his heart desired. Now, he'd already committed adultery in his heart. The next step was to fulfill that desire. Our Lord is saying, sanctify your desires. Now, how do we do that? How can you and I, as normal human beings who don't need blood transfusions, how can you and I sanctify our desires so that in this great city of Chicago, where we are surrounded by so much moral pollution, we can keep our hearts clean? We sang a little while ago Philip Bliss's marvelous prayer song, More Holiness Give Me. That's a great song. We often sing, take time to be holy. How can you and I sanctify the desires of the heart? Now, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. How can we sanctify our heart's desires? Well, Jesus tells us that there are two sides to this. Number one, there's the negative side, surgery. Surgery. If there is something in your life that causes you to desire the wrong thing, cut it off. Now, he doesn't say, go after it gradually. What would you do if you went to the doctor, he x-rayed you, and he said to you, you have a cancerous tumor on your arm. If you'll come into the hospital next week, we'll take off 1/4 of it. Then you come in another week, oh no. You say, doctor, please cut the whole thing out. Jesus says, your right eye, and to a Jew, that was the most important eye, the right eye, your right eye causes you to stumble. Pluck it out. Now, is he speaking literally? Of course not. A blind man lusts. I had a very dear friend. He's now home in heaven. He can see for the first time in many years. He was blind. We used to correspond. His letters would be read to him, and he would type his letters to me. A couple of times he got his fingers shifted over, and I never could tell what he was writing. But he was a dear man. We used to have lunch together and talk together. And he said to me one day, "You know, you think that because I'm blind, I don't fight the problems you other people fight." He said, "There are times when my mind is so surging with lust, I have to cry out to God." Our Lord is not talking literally. I could cut off my right hand. That still leaves my left hand. I heard about a pickpocket, and they cut off his right hand, so he started picking pockets with the left hand. So they cut off his left hand, he started using his teeth. It's the heart. Our Lord is not talking literally here, that if your hand or your eyes, he's making a suggestion, though, that problems in the area of sex usually begin with the hand and the eye, feeling and seeing. But what he's saying is this: deal drastically with sin. Don't play with it. Don't coddle it. Don't pamper it. Don't cover it up. Deal drastically. Is there something you watch on television that creates desires? Cut it off. But they'll think I'm a kook. Better to be thought a kook than to live with this battle. Is there some book, some magazine, some kind of music? What is there in our lives that makes it easy for us to desire the wrong thing? Cut it off. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." So there is spiritual surgery. This is the negative. This is our Lord's version of Romans chapter 6. Yield the members of your body, instruments of righteousness. Die to self. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, "Mortify, put to death, therefore, the members of your body." In other words, if something in life is causing us to desire the wrong thing, cut it out. Now, there may be Christians who are strong enough to see certain things and read certain things, but many Christians can't. That's the negative now, spiritual surgery. If right now God speaks to you and says there's something in your life that better be cut out, cut it out. You know why? It'll spread. Oh, you see, my hand gets me into trouble. You better do something about it, or your hand will get your whole body into trouble. Oh, my eye gets me into trouble. Better do something about it, or your eye will get your whole body into trouble. What begins small spreads. But there's also the positive. The positive is by cultivating spiritual growth. He talked about this over in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. David said, "Thou desirest truth in the inward part." My dear friend, are we spending time cultivating the holiness of the heart? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So there's the positive and the negative. The negative says cut out what is wrong. The positive says build up what is right. Do you ever completely solve this problem? No, not until you get to glory. But we can all do better. The principle of desire, he explains God's law. To put it into one simple sentence, our Lord is saying this: God wants you to have enjoyment. God wants you to have excitement. He made it that way. But excitement and enjoyment outside of God's will leads to enslavement. And the worst slavery I'm seeing in the city of Chicago is slavery to lust. But if you have excitement and enjoyment in the will of God, it doesn't lead to enslavement. It leads to enrichment. And that's the beauty of all of this. When the man of God and the woman of God cultivate holy desires, operate on that which is wicked, and live in the will of God, there's excitement, there's enjoyment, and there's enrichment. Sex outside of the will of God always tears down, always. In the will of God, it can build up. This leads to our third principle, the principle of commitment. verses 31 and 32. First, he has affirmed God's law, the principle of respect. Then he has explained God's law, the principle of desire. Now he applies God's law, the principle of commitment. They were just waiting for him to say something about marriage, and he said it. It's interesting to read the Old Testament law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Jews had laws covering every aspect of marriage. For example, if a couple got married and he discovered that she was not pure, she'd lied to him, they had a law that covered that. If he lied about that, they had a law that covered that. If a man and woman are married and he suspects her of unfaithfulness, they had a law to cover that. If a man wanted to divorce his wife, they had a law to cover that. If a woman was found committing adultery, they had a law to cover that. If a man was found, they had laws to cover all of these things. But now we're moving into the New Testament. We as a church are not governed by the minute details of the Old Covenant law. Principles, yes. Laws, no. God's moral law still stands. But the application of that moral law changes. Now, in the Old Testament, nobody was divorced for adultery. They were stoned. If a man discovered his wife was an adulteress, she was stoned. She was killed. If a woman discovered her husband committed adultery, he was killed. Do you know why? To leave the other party free to remarry. In the Jewish Commonwealth, you had to maintain the property. You had to maintain the nation. The nation was going to bring the Bible into the world. The nation was going to bring the Savior into the world. And so God had very strict laws governing marriage. Marriage to an Old Testament Jew was not just getting married. It was a part of the covenant of God. I wish more people felt that way today. So in the Old Testament, the law read, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, doesn't spell out what it is, he can divorce her, but he's got to give her a bill of divorcement. Otherwise, people will think she's a harlot. He's got to give her a writing. And he's got to give the dowry back, too. And so the woman could go and marry another man. There was a law of divorce like that in the Old Testament. There was also a law that said if your wife committed adultery, she's stoned. Now, the Lord Jesus says, I say unto you. Now, what does he say? Let's not argue with it. Let's accept it. He simply says this. There is one basis for divorce. People do not have to get a divorce. I don't require it. There can be forgiveness and restoration and restitution. But if there isn't, there's only one grounds, adultery. Saving for the cause of fornication. Now, the word fornication covers many kinds of sexual sin in the Bible. It covers adultery, bestiality. It covers homosexuality. Many kinds of sexual deviation are covered by fornication. Our Lord isn't saying here that if your wife sinned before you were married, you can divorce her. Do you mean to tell me that premarital sin is worse than sin after you're married? And if you can catch the woman, why can't you catch the man? That doesn't make sense. What he's saying here is if a husband or a wife is unfaithful, this is grounds for divorce. Any other grounds, you're committing adultery. Now, let's not take this and start categorizing people. Let's take this for what he was saying. What was he saying? Marriage is commitment. Marriage is not an experiment. Marriage is not a trial run, a dry run. Marriage is not a dress rehearsal. Marriage is for life. The principle of commitment. In other words, young lady, don't you get married until you can commit yourself to that man. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do you part. And young man, don't you commit yourself to that woman unless you can do it totally and completely for life. Our Lord is saying God did not give sex for experimenting. He gave it for enriching. Now, at this point, someone says, okay, we've goofed, we've messed it up, we've disobeyed God, we've sinned. Then what? Well, of course, there still is the gospel, you know. The Lord Jesus did say to a woman caught in the act of adultery, has any man condemned you? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Is there forgiveness? Of course. Is divorce an unpardonable sin? No. Can people who have had unfortunate, heartbreaking, marital experiences, can God use them? Yes. Can God save them? Yes. Can God cleanse? Yes. Yes. And the good news of the gospel is that though God's law stands and we pay for what we do, the good news of the gospel is that no situation has to stay the way it is. I've seen God move into situations that were as hard to unscramble as an egg, and he began to work in mighty power. When I meet people at the Moody Church, I do not have my little computer that segregates, oh, he's divorced, she's divorced. We don't look at people like that, nor does God. If I speak to someone now who's been through an unfortunate, heartbreaking experience, you'd better know Jesus Christ. Come to him. Give your life to him. Give your home to him. You say, we've made a mistake. God forgives mistakes. Will I pay for it? Yes. We reap what we sow. But can God use me? Yes, he can use me. I will not name any names in this pulpit because that's not the purpose of my preaching, but I'm a student of Christian biography, and you would be amazed at how many great names you read in books who had unfortunate marital experiences, and yet God used them. So here are three principles our Lord is sharing with us. The principle of respect. Sex is not a toy to play with. Sex is a tool to build with. Respect it. The principle of desire. The key is the desire of the heart. Cut off that which is evil. Perform drastic spiritual surgery. Cultivate that which is holy. The principle of commitment. Whatever situation you're in now, commit yourself to it. And let Jesus Christ have his way. Some of you will not get married. It's not God's plan for your life. God will fulfill your life in other ways. But Jesus Christ is totally adequate for anyone's life in any situation. He said, I've come to fulfill the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Someone here today needs to be saved. Jesus says, I can save you. Someone's had a broken heart. Jesus says, I can heal it. Someone has a home falling apart. Jesus says, I can put it back together again if you let him have his way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you did not come to condemn, Lord Jesus. You came to fulfill and to save. Thank you for the blessings we enjoy in obedience to your word. Now I pray that anyone here today, O Lord, who feels the need for a spiritual help, for touch from heaven, that you'll speak to that heart. Help them to come. Heal the brokenhearted. O God, mend that which is broken. Strengthen that which is weak. Sanctify, O God. Perform surgery in our lives. Pray for our precious young people and single young adults. Guide them, Father. Protect them, that they might not waste that which is so precious, that they might not cast pearls before swine. Oh, help them to invest that which is so precious in a life of enrichment for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.